All right, this morning we are beginning our new Sunday school series on evangelism. I think that is an area I know I need to grow. I think that's an area our church as a whole could grow. We want to work hard to develop an evangelistic heart, first and foremost. And then secondly, evangelistic skill. We want to learn how to share our faith well. So just a little bit of introduction. We're going to read Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Let's read that, and then we'll pray and ask God to bless our time. But Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18, he said, Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray and ask God to mold our hearts to that commission. Father, we thank you that your Son has given us such a mission to be fulfilled by your Spirit. We ask that you would help us as we strive to share the gospel, as we strive to love the gospel, as we strive to share that truth with unbelievers, that you would equip us and empower us to do it effectively for your glory, that more and more people may see your worth and proclaim you as Lord. God, we ask that you would bless our time today. In Jesus' name, amen. Our class is going to be on evangelism. We'll go 12, 13 weeks on evangelism, and the primary text is going to be the Bible. I think that's always good when that's our primary text. There's lots of good books written on evangelism. I'm reading two of them right now, but certainly the Bible is sufficient for all these things. Before we look at the lessons we'll be covering, I want to make an important point of clarification. This course is not intended for people who want to learn something, just simply to learn. I hope that's never our goal in this church. We never want to simply learn. Because learning, the more we learn, the more we are accountable for what we have learned. So if you intend to come and take some notes and then put them away to collect dust, I would encourage you, it's probably safer for you to not come. The Bible is very clear that we are accountable for what we know. So the last thing we want to do is teach you more lessons that you'll be held accountable before Christ on the day of judgment. This course is not designed for professional evangelists. It's designed for people who want to, by the grace of God, learn how to better tell others about their Savior, came to rescue sinners from the wrath of God. So I don't say this to scare you, but I know that I am not good at evangelism. I am fearful. I am afraid. I am nervous. But what we have to understand, this is not something optional for the believer. It is not something that is just an easy, it's not elective. Evangelism has to do with real people who need a real Savior, who are in danger of a real hell and need a real everlasting life. We're talking about important stuff, weighty stuff. And for most of us, evangelism is intimidating. But God can and will give us abundant grace to be faithful in telling others if we trust Him. So we're going to learn in our class how to share the gospel, but primarily we're going to do that by loving Christ more and depending on Him to tell others about our love. So three goals for our class today. First, we're going to do a brief overview of what we're going to cover in this class so you can know what we're talking about. Second, we're going to walk from Genesis to Revelation to get the big picture of what God is doing. This is going to be, in a sense, the last series we had on biblical theology condensed into one lesson with a focus on evangelism. So we're going to tie in last series into this series and show the focus on evangelism throughout the whole Bible. And then third, we're going to highlight several implications about evangelism as we revisit, throughout this class. So here's what we're going to go over this week is what is God up to? What is His purpose? And we'll see His purpose in part is spreading His glory through evangelism. Next week, we'll talk about what is our role in evangelism, weighing God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, something that often causes confusion. We'll talk about what is the gospel and how we define the truth that saves sinners. We'll talk about using our testimony. So what happened to us? How do we use our own testimony to share the gospel effectively? In week five, we'll talk about the local church and the power of corporate witness, which is really the theme of this book, how the whole church speaks of Jesus together. So one of my prayers for our church this year is that we would develop a culture of evangelism, that it would not just be one or two of us who get really fired up, but as a church as a whole, we work together to share the gospel effectively. Week six, we'll talk about how to get others on board, so how we disciple others in evangelism. I'm looking forward to that. Week seven, we'll deal with rejection, follow-up, and how to respond to the fear of man. Week 8, we'll ask, but what if they ask, right? There's these common questions and objections that people tend to have, and we want to cover some of those, how to respond well. And then number 9, how do we get started? So how do we be intentional and strategic in our evangelism? And then the last 3 weeks, we're going to cover specifically how to share the gospel in specific situations. So week 10 will be with family and coworkers. Week 11 will be with Roman Catholics. And then week 12 will be with friends who are in the cults, like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. So that's kind of an overview. It's going to try and hit evangelism from a bunch of different angles so we can really get motivated and drawn towards sharing our faith effectively. So let's go to our Bibles. I'm going to grab one of these over here. But let's open our Bibles. Let's go to Genesis 1. And we're going to quickly go through the whole of Scripture story as we see God at work in evangelism throughout the whole of the Scriptures. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So here's our first question. Why did God create? Why did God create? Anybody? That's a real question. And to be fair, there are wrong answers to this one. So I want to warn you about that. There are wrong answers. So what are, let's ask this. What are some wrong answers to why did God create? Yeah, so the angels fell and that messed up, but God created the angels. So verse 1:1, that's before even the angels existed. So that, yeah, it could be he didn't like how things were going, so he made the earth. That would be another. So what are some other wrong answers? Right. He was just really lonely and sad, and he needed somebody to talk to. He needed someone to love. It's like when you go pick a puppy up from the pound, right? Because you just want something to love. Why is that heretical, just to be really clear? Yeah, because we need God. Good. He does not need anything. He is self-sufficient. What'd you say?
Well, it's putting the focus on that.
Right. Anytime we're doing that, we're wrong. It's always a good call. What else about God? When we say he was lonely, how can that never be true about our God? Because he's what? He's not alone. Why isn't he alone? Amen. He is triune. God cannot be lonely because he is three in one. So anyone who says God needed someone to love, he had someone to love, himself and also the other members of the Godhead, but also himself, because the Trinity is confusing. So God is triune. This is so important for us to understand. God did not make humanity because he was bored, because he was lonely, because he needed something to do. God was perfectly sufficient and content in himself and chose of his own will to create for his glory. We're going to talk about this in 2 Thessalonians today. So let's go ahead and flip to 2 Thessalonians 1 really quickly. Second Thessalonians 1:12, so that, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, but all the stuff that comes before, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in us, and us in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God does all things for his own glory. We can trace that all throughout the Scriptures. He saved, it says in Exodus, I'm saving you for my glory. It says in Deuteronomy, I brought you into land for my glory. God does all things for his own glory. And we see that. Let's go back to Genesis 1, where we'll see that again. Genesis 1:26. God says this, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then chapter 2, verses 7 and 9, we get a little more detail on that. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. These verses, we see that God created people in his own image for his own glory. We talked about that when we talked about image in our biblical theology series. God, in a sense, made us to be like him, to reflect his character, to rule over creation as stewards, and to have relationship with him. He made us to know him. He made us to reflect him. He made us to love him. And Adam and Eve's relationship was not abstract. It was a real relationship. We look at 2:16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What is the first thing God says to them there in 2:16 and 17? Does he give them a restriction first? Well, he blesses them. He says, hey, look at all the stuff I've made for you. But when we think about what God said, what do we tend to focus on? That he said, you can't do the one thing. Even though he made every other kind of tree, he blesses us with almost infinite freedom. But true enjoyment must be guarded by God's truth. And so we see in verse 17, he restricts them from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God is holy, and he has the right to restrict us, not for our diminishment, but for his glory and for our good. I've heard it explained, if kids want ultimate freedom, then they build their basketball court or right next to a cliff edge. They have ultimate freedom to play there, but wouldn't they have a lot more joy and safety if we put a fence up around the edge of the cliff? Restrictions ultimately lead to greater joy. Freedom within those restrictions is the best kind of freedom. So before we really get going, let's look at 2:25. Look at 2:25. What was this life like? The man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. There was no blame, there was no shame, there was no sin, there was no sorrow. They were able to rejoice together in perfect harmony with God in the garden. So we haven't seen evangelism yet because there was no need for evangelism. Everyone who was alive knew God personally. He was in right relationship with God. But then we get to chapter 3. So let's read chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. The serpent said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The serpent, who we know later is Satan, comes and says, look, God is holding out on you. You don't have real freedom. You don't have real joy or happiness or excitement. You can find all that in rebelling against God. Eat of the apple, you will be happier. It's the same temptation we have always faced. They ate what God told them not to. They rejected God. So what happens? Well, in 3:7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loincloths. They knew they sinned. They try and cover it up themselves. Now there's a need for evangelism. Now there's a separation between them and God. And so what do we see God do? The very first thing God does as a result of sin, verse 8, when they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, so God comes walking to find them. They hide from the presence of God among the trees, but the Lord calls to them. God's first response to sin is to come after them and to call them to repentance. God is doing evangelism here in chapter 3. And he said to them in verse 9, where are you? He said, I heard the voice of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Did God not know? God knew. But he is so gracious. He is just giving Adam opportunity after opportunity to repent. He walks. Adam could have run out and sought forgiveness. He calls to him. He could have answered and sought forgiveness. He says, who told you you were naked, Adam? Like, what happened, buddy? Come on. Still, he will not repent. They hide from him in fear. He wanted them to repent, but they would not do it. Instead, they hide, they cover, they blame shift. Ultimately, they blame each other. They blame God directly. This relationship has been soured by sin. And so then we look at Genesis 3 when God responds, not, and I think this is really important, not just to sin, but to unrepentance. And this is really, especially as we think about, kind of on a sidetrack, as we think about the local church, the importance of church membership, when we talk about discipline, we're not disciplining people because they sinned. Discipline comes as a result of unrepentance. God does not remove them from the garden because of their sin. He removes them from the garden because of unrepentant sin. It's very important to notice that. So chapter 3, verse 14, this is what God says. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, The dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In these verses, God responds to man's rebellion and lack of repentance with a threefold curse. He curses Satan to his belly, the woman to pain in childbirth and struggle with her role of submission to her husband, and the man, pain in work and difficulty in leading. And to all humans, they will die. But notice, God does not just curse them. We see in 3:15, the gospel. Again, evangelism. It's called the proto-euangelion is the fancy word, which means the first gospel presentation. God says in 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God promises that a singular man will come, and though he'll be bruised and wounded by the serpent, he will crush that enemy, and he will bring a deliverer. And then God goes beyond simply declaring the gospel. In verse 21, he makes for them, and for Adam and his wife, garments of skin and clothes them. This tells me that they must have repented in some sense, because God covers their sin. There was some response of faith here. But in 3:24, they're not able to live in the garden. God kicks them out. And we are left asking, if this was like, if we think of the Bible as just a regular book, which it's more than that, but as a regular book, this is like the preface, the introduction, the first chapter. And every single word we read after the end of chapter 3, we should have in the back of our mind, well, who's the seed of the woman going to be? When will this serpent be crushed? How will we recognize this seed, right? Adam and Eve's response, and it should be our response. Everything in Scripture from that point on is telling us to look for that seed or who that seed is when we get to the New Testament. Well, when is he going to come? Well, Genesis 5 lists name after name of failures who die. Then we get to Noah, whose name means rest, and it seems like Noah's father believed Noah would be the Messiah, the promised seed, and he delivers some, but not all. And after a flood, they still rebel. They refuse to submit. I'm just going quickly through the whole, we've done this every week for 13 weeks, so we're not going to spend a lot of time, but they refuse to repent. Even though there's a worldwide flood, their immediate response is to build the Tower of Babel. And then God chooses more specifically. He's showing us more information about who this seed is going to be. He's going to be the son of Abraham, the son of Isaac, the son of Jacob. They go into Egypt. They become enslaved. God brings them out through the Exodus and through the Passover. And we'll go quickly to Exodus 12, because I think when we think of the Exodus, who left Egypt, right? If you were to talk about who left Egypt, like who made up that crowd who left in your mind? First answer, Israel. Do you ever think about, were there other people with Israel? Because there were, and this I think is an important point. 12:37 of Exodus. Moses records, the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and men. That's Israel. Verse 38, a mixed multitude also went up with them. So God was doing evangelism through the Exodus, a mixed multitude, which if there's 600,000 Jewish guys plus their families, and then there's a multitude on top of that of non-Jews, that's a lot of people. That's a lot of people who saw the works of God and saw the message of Moses and heard the proclamation of the gospel as they understood it at that point and responded in faith and followed Yahweh. God was doing evangelism even then. If we look at verse 49 of that same chapter, Moses says, there shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns with you. So though Israel kind of missed that point and they were only focused on themselves, God's goal in bringing Israel out and later in establishing in the land was to draw the nations to himself. They missed that. They became racially motivated Zionistic, we could say, or just sinful in a bunch of different ways, we could say. But God's goal from the very beginning of the nation of Israel was to draw them out and draw others to himself through their example, through their testimony of the gospel. God gives them the law at Mount Sinai. He gives them the sacrificial system because he knows they won't fulfill the law rightly. And year after year, animals and blood, offerings and prayer are offered to pass over sin, but not fix sin. Along the way, Israel often rebelled and God dealt with their sins, but he never forgot or forsook the people. Instead, he made them more and more promises and provided more and more mercy to them. So in the days of Samuel, they asked for a king for sinful reasons. We want to be like everyone else. God, in his grace, gives them a wicked king to show them the danger of the kings they would choose, but then also provides them a Davidic king. So in the life of David, I'll give you this question. How did God evangelize the nations in the age of David and Solomon? God chose someone to raise up and in his people, and the nations were evangelized. How did that happen? Do we have any, think of any examples where the nations came to Israel? Yeah, absolutely. So Israel was called to live differently, and we can see that in the Mosaic Law. All through that period, God is evangelizing the world by building his people and his nation to follow a set of laws that show his character and goodness. But specifically in the kings, we go beyond just the laws. Now there's a king. And how do are there any examples where we see the nations come to the kings, like the Queen of Sheba is just one example that's recorded in Scripture, where she comes from probably modern-day Ethiopia, comes to Israel to speak with Solomon because she has heard that Solomon and his God have more power and wisdom than any other king on earth. And tradition tells us, we don't have this in Scripture, but tradition tells us that the Queen of Sheba / Ethiopia brought faith in Yahweh back to Africa. And people believed in Yahweh there. And for generations, they were doing evangelism they learned from Samuel and Solomon in Africa, spreading the gospel. So we see, even in the age of kings, God evangelizing the nations by drawing them to Israel. And God gave his promises that David was great, but he was also not great. Solomon was great, also sinful. God gave promises to his people that there would be a better king who would come, be born in Bethlehem, work miracles, all the other prophecies that we see. And that's kind of the Old Testament in a nutshell. God promises a seed to redeem us from sin. He raises up a nation who will be a light to the nations. He gives them a king who is that single pinpoint light that should draw everyone to himself. Throughout the Psalms, if you read the Psalms about the king, it talks about how the nations will find rest under his... it talks about like David being a tree and the nations finding rest under the shade of his branches. All of that is because the nations are supposed to be streaming into Jerusalem to worship God and see what he is doing. That was God's evangelistic strategy, in a sense. Draw everyone into Israel through their holy character and through their mighty Messiah and deliverer. Unfortunately, Israel sinned a whole bunch, and their king sinned a whole bunch. And so then we get to the New Testament, where God gave his son Jesus to be that better king and to lead a better nation. Thousands of years of promises were fulfilled when Jesus was born. As he lived a sinless life, as he died, as he was betrayed and crucified, as he rose from the dead, Jesus was the fulfillment of all of that. But do you remember what happened after Jesus died? We talked about this in Mark. It happens in Matthew as well. The curtain is torn, which separates the people from God. And we see in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit going into both Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles. There is now no more division, Ephesians talks about. There's no wall of hostility between the peoples. God is no longer working in a nation. He's working in his children from all nations. And it is in light of Jesus' resurrection and his clear victory over death, sin, and the serpent that Jesus gives us that great commission, which, if you notice, begins with "all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." I think often we take that part off and we just talk about the go make disciples part, but Jesus doesn't start there. He starts with, I have all authority. And because I have all authority, because I have all power, because of who I am and what I have accomplished, therefore, go make disciples. After Jesus rises, we get Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit flows into his disciples. And for 2,000 years now, we've seen God working evangelism by living in us and sharing the message of the gospel and the Spirit, bringing people to life and faith through the gospel. There's a few times in Acts, I think this one in my head is in chapter 11 or chapter 4, I don't remember. But it says, all who were appointed unto salvation believed. So God has appointed people from every nation, tribe, and tongue to hear the gospel, to believe the gospel. And he works through faithful servants and sometimes faithless servants to spread that gospel message. Until one day we get to Revelation, which we read last week, where God declares that Jesus is worthy, and we hear multitudes and multitudes declaring his worth and his praise. So we end up back in Eden, the new heaven and a new earth, a new tree of life, a new river of life. There's no thorns, there's no crying. We again face our Creator, we walk in peace with him, and we have life with him. Now, I didn't talk a lot about evangelism itself, but when you look through the whole of the story of Scripture, God's desire and intention and work to spread his glory among the nations is seen in every context. So how do we see it in the patriarchs? Let's just think through this. How do we see it in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? How is God bringing his glory to the world? How is he doing evangelism through those men? He's choosing them, right? And then they are walking around being blessed, and the world is seeing, hey, Abraham is blessed. His God blesses. Right? We see that throughout. When he talks to Pharaoh or he talks to anybody, they're like, look, I know you're blessed, so I'm not going to fight you because, man. What about in the days of Moses and Joshua? How do we see evangelism happening in Moses and Joshua? Go ahead. Right.
And like what God did there.
Right. And we see even like in small stories like Ruth, right, where she hears about Yahweh, or Rahab, they hear about Yahweh and they join with God's people because of the message, the gospel that's being presented. But what about in the kings and the prophets? I mean, these are all the classic Sunday school like felt board stories, right? What are some examples in the kings and prophets where we see the nations come to hear the story of the gospel? Like Elijah and the prophets of Baal, right? All of Israel saw that, but it wasn't just Israel who saw that. They saw who the real God was. There's many, many more. Certainly, the Gospels, when Jesus was walking around sharing the gospel, evangelizing. The book of Acts is all about that. We see it in the epistles. We see it in Revelation. Even in the end times, there will be people sharing the gospel, and many more will be saved even during that tribulation. So throughout the whole of Scripture, we see God working diligently to bring people to himself. The reason we do that study as we start our evangelism series is if that's one of God's main purposes and goals, if his goal is to spread his glory through the work of evangelism, it should probably be pretty up there on our priority list also, if not at the top, to glorify God by sharing his glory with others. So with that in mind, just a few implications that we're going to come back to over and over and again throughout the series. Number one, the purpose of history, and therefore all things, is to bring God glory. So who wants to read a few verses for me? Who wants to read Isaiah 43:7? I love how excited everyone is to participate. Okay, you can't see. All right, Sarah, read Isaiah 43:7. Somebody get 1 Corinthians 10:31. Who wants that one? All right, Ellie's got that one. Cameron, do you get Colossians 1:16? Whenever you're ready, go ahead and read your verse. God created us for his glory. Good. 1 Corinthians 10:31.
All to the glory of God.
Good. Colossians 1:16.
For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him.
Through him and for him. So this should be our primary motivation, proclaiming the gospel. We do not evangelize to grow our church. Do not evangelize to make people feel better. We don't evangelize even because people are going to hell. Those are all good. Those are all good motivations, but they're not the right motivation. What is the right motivation for evangelism? To bring glory to God. To bring glory to God. Good. As Piper says, missions exist because worship does not. Missions exist because worship does not. This is the reason we proclaim the gospel at home and abroad, because people are not rightly worshiping Christ, and our goal is to call them to do so. So number one, the purpose of history in all things is to glorify God. Number two, God is the evangelist. He delights in saving sinners. God is the one who has compassion on the lost, and he is seeking and saving them. We are merely joining him in his great purpose. 1 Thessalonians says we are co-workers with him in this mission. Our purpose in life must be determined by God's purpose. As we have seen his great love for sinners and our own salvation, we ought to delight in joining him to help others come to know him. So number two, God is the evangelist and he partners with us. Number three, we have been entrusted with the honor and responsibility of proclaiming the gospel. We've been entrusted with the responsibility and honor of proclaiming the gospel. So let's look at a few verses that tell us that. Matthew 4:19. Who wants that one? Cameron, I think I saw your hand. So Matthew 4:19. We've already read Matthew 28. Acts 1, 7 and 8. Sarah's got that one. 2 Corinthians, I'll say 2 Timothy 4, 5. Who wants that one? Go for it. And when you get to your passage, go ahead. That's our goal, our purpose, fishers of men. Second Timothy. Oh, you're totally fine. Yes. Now, that's certainly written to a pastor, but I think it's also written to all of us, right? We are called to do all of those things. We are called to do the work of an evangelist, to share the gospel. And then Paul, in an extended passage in 2 Corinthians 5, says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are ambassadors for Christ. He has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. That's an important message. That is one we must be diligent to obey. And I think when we look at verse 21, where it says that we might become the righteousness of God, we tend to think of like, oh, well, we're made holy. And that's true. But in the context, we become the righteousness of God in that we are the ones sharing the message of Christ. Verse 19 of that, Christ, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. God has chosen in his infinite wisdom and sovereignty and goodness to make his appeal to the world through us. Which means if God desires to save your family member, your coworker, your friend at school, your whoever. He has chosen to make that appeal through you, through us. That is convicting. It is challenging. It is scary. It doesn't seem like the best idea to me. I would have done something different because I know me and I know I'm not good at this. But God has chosen to make his appeal through us. This is not an optional thing for believers, right? This isn't like when Paul says, do the work of an evangelist, it's not because Timothy had the gift of evangelism. That's not a thing. God chose to make his appeal to the world through all of us. So if as believers we are not sharing the gospel, we should not have confidence that we are believers. Because by definition, believers are sharing the gospel. It would be like if you knew someone at school who said they were on the football team, but they never put on the jersey, they never went to practice, they never played in a game. Well, they can say that all they want, but if they're not doing the things that football players do, they're probably not football players. The same thing is true of Christians. If we are not ambassadors for Christ, well, maybe we're not in Christ. I'm not saying you must share the gospel 8 times every week or you're not a Christian. I'm not trying to make a legalistic standard. What I am saying is God is very clear. We have been reconciled, and therefore we will be reconciling. This is a privilege to partner with the King in the gospel. So let me go over your homework. There's going to be homework for this class. It's not going to be a lot, but I do want to give homework. The homework this week is first and foremost to pray. Spend intentional time this week praying that God would give you a heart for the lost, that he would open doors to share the gospel, and write out the names of 3 people that you want to share the gospel with. And then pray that God would give you opportunities to share them. He would give you courage to share with them. He would break your heart for them enough that it would motivate you to do that. So that's homework number 1. Homework number 2, I want everybody to read 2 Ways to Live, this little booklet. It is like 12 pages, and one of the pages is a big picture. So it's not a lot of reading. It's doable. We have a ton of these in the office. They are, I believe, the best tract, the best way to share the gospel with someone. Just walk through this little booklet, or even you can learn it really well, and you can just draw the pictures and use this as an outline to share the gospel. But this is a really, really good way to share the gospel. And one of the things that I love about this is it doesn't just end with presenting the gospel. We're going to talk about this in our message. But we tend to think of the gospel simply as good news. We're like, oh, take it or leave it. But the gospel is presented in Scripture as a command that we must obey. Right? When Jesus came to earth, he commanded everyone, repent and believe. It wasn't an option. It was, you're going to obey the gospel or not. And this book ends with saying there are 2 ways to live. You can either reject the rule of God or you can submit to the rule of Christ. And I think that is a helpful thing that is often missing from our gospel presentations. I love this. I would encourage you to read this. I'll make sure everyone gets a copy. But read that before we meet again next week, and we'll be using that and the content of it throughout this series. Any questions on evangelism before we're done? Yeah. Yeah, sorry. Yeah. He created all things for his glory. That's the answer to why did God do anything, is for his glory. Oh, I did. Great. Awesome. God does all things for his glory, so that is why he made everything. It's a great, great question. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are an evangelistic God, that you desire more and more people to worship you, not because you are vain or proud, but because there is nothing else worthy of our lives. The most loving thing you can do is to share yourself with us. The most loving thing you can do is to command us to worship you, because it is only in that we find satisfaction and joy and peace. So God, I pray that you would break our hearts for those who do not know you, that we would see their emptiness and their brokenness and their hopelessness and their sorrow and their suffering, and our hearts would be broken for them. As your Son who looked out and saw the people as sheep without a shepherd, God, I pray, break our hearts for them, that we would be motivated to share the gospel. But God, not just because they are hopeless, but because we desire that your name would be glorified in them. And apart from us, because in your sovereign plan, this is how you've designed it, you make your appeal through us. God, apart from your church sharing your message, they will never praise you and glorify you and find satisfaction in you and please you. God, that can only happen through the church, through the preaching of the gospel, through the word of God, through your Spirit working through all of this. God, we pray, break our hearts. Let us specifically think of people this week who need the gospel, and let us actively work to share the gospel with them. And God, give us open doors that we would be filled with the courage to walk through. That your name may be lifted high here in Jacksonville and around the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.